Well, we're turning again this morning to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We have been looking at various texts in 1 Corinthians for the past several Sunday mornings, and we indicated that we were going to spend a little time in this great letter of Paul, one of the great letters, no doubt, of the New Testament in terms of its quality and indeed of its quantity, 16 chapters worth of rich apostolic truth. And Paul is writing to a dysfunctional church, and while we deplore disharmony and heresy and immorality in churches, nonetheless we are glad that when these kinds of issues arose in even the apostolic age, the Apostle Paul and other apostles, Peter and James and John, of course, they wrote to these churches dealing with these particular problems and issues. And they didn't just read the riot act, so to speak, but they gave pastoral, wise, and finally authoritative counsel. The great issues in the Christian church very often can be resolved not by threatenings, but by teaching and information upon which we then base our appeals. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing as he writes to this church at Corinth. He describes them in chapter 1, at verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He is giving to them the benefit of the doubt. We would perhaps be rather prone to be quick to discipline the members in the church at Corinth and throw them out of the community and excommunicate them. And sometimes Christian churches have been far too quick to hurl anathemas at people with whom they have disagreements and to excommunicate them and to doubt their salvation in Christ. But the apostles don't do that. They give instruction and they plead with people to return to a better and a more Christian frame of mind and way of life. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing as he writes to this church at Corinth. We were in this epistle last Sunday morning in chapter 3, and we were looking at verse 6. You remember that summary statement there where Paul is reminding these Christians who were arguing over who was the greatest preacher. Some thought Paul was, some thought Peter was, some thought Apollos was. And Paul is saying then, who then is Paul, who is Apollos? They're only ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted. Paul was the evangelist, the missionary who planted the church in Corinth. Apollos then came along and watered that planting. But we were emphasizing last Sunday morning that while Paul has his part to play in Apollos and all the other preachers of the gospel, they all have a different function in the building up the people of God and bringing in sinners into the kingdom. Nonetheless, it is God who makes things to grow. Ultimately, all growth, from beginning to end, all growth comes from God. And that was our theme last Sunday morning particularly, and we looked at some of the reasons as to why we should emphasize the need for growth. One of the points that I made last time maybe surprised some of you. I have reason to think it probably did. And that was, I emphasized that the deep things of the gospel are not so much doctrinal, but rather practical issues. And I was making the point that doctrine in the Bible, Christian doctrine, even those things that are difficult to understand, are, as far as the New Testament writers concerned, they are not among the really difficult things of the Christian faith. The really deep things of God are the practicalities, the outworking. And I'm saying that because there are quite a number of places in the New Testament where the apostles rebuke Christian people for not implementing the truth that they already know. And it's not new information that Christian people need. It's not more and more facts as such. It is a will to apply the facts that we need. And that is where the difficulty comes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he told us himself in John chapter 7 that those who would do the will of God, they would know the doctrine. In other words, there is a relationship between how we respond to Christian preaching and teaching and the degree of understanding that we're going to have concerning that Christian preaching and teaching. And if we are not willing to commit ourselves to the gospel message, then we are forever going to remain, quite frankly, as children and babies, in fact. That's the way that Paul describes these Christians. They're only little babies because they're not putting into practice the Christian message which he has preached to them. And indeed, we know from Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul spent at least 18 months, and probably longer than that, preaching and establishing the church in Corinth. But the point that I want to make is that in the Scripture, it is as we go forward and commit ourselves, then we begin to understand the depths and the dimensions of the teaching of Christ and the implications of his life and of his death. And in order to buttress this, I would just draw you to one passage of Scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. And in this chapter, the apostle is writing to converted Hebrews who are falling on bad times, who are thinking of giving up the faith because of the difficulties that they are experiencing. And he is giving to them reminders. He's not teaching them new doctrine. He's simply reminding them of old doctrine, things that they already know. But sometimes we need to be reminded of the truth in order to be reinvigorated in the truth. And after all, as Christ reminds us in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So whenever we seek to build up people in the faith, or whenever we seek to convert people to the faith, it is always by the presentation of the truth of the gospel. We have no gimmicks, we have no signs and wonders. All we have is the message of the gospel according to New Testament teaching. That's all we have for the world. Simply words, you might say. That's all we have in the Christian community. Just words for the world. But in this epistle to the Hebrews, the writer says this. He's been speaking about the high priesthood of Christ Jesus and the implications of his high priesthood. And then he says this at verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Not hard to understand, but hard to be said because you're not listening. You have become, he says, dull of hearing. Because by this time, he says in verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 5, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be able to teach other people, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles or the word of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So there's a lack of skill and milk drinking. And these two are connected together. If we are not using the word of God, then we're not skillful and we're still babies just drinking milk. But he says in verse 14, but strong meat, he says, belongs to them that are of full age, that is, those who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here we have a principle in the Bible. We may not know a great deal of doctrine. We might not have a lot of information as such. But if we commit ourselves to Christ Jesus, we will make far greater strides in depth of understanding what the gospel is than many who have studied the Scriptures all their lives and done very little with it. And this is the principle, you see. It's not a matter of how long have we been in the Christian faith. It's a matter of how committed are we to the Christian faith. And that is why Jesus urges us to follow him. And if we have ears to hear, let him hear. Of course we can hear and not hear. There is hearing but not heeding. But what is emphasized is not only hearing, but listening carefully and recognizing the implications of what we're listening to and implementing it in our lives. And that is the way to grow in the Christian faith. And now I want this morning to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. And I want us to look at verse number 23 in particular. Now you notice that this verse is part of a wider statement. In verse 22, the apostle says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we are interested particularly in one aspect of this wider statement. And in verse 23, we have the focal point that I want us to think about this morning. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, one of the important things always to remember when we're handling any part of Scripture, or indeed when we're doing anything in life, and that is to see what it is we're doing in the bigger context of the proper discourse, the universe of discourse, as Professor John Murray would put it. We have to bring into account the background and the history and the general context of what it is we're dealing with specifically. And it's the same when we come to handle the Bible. Now, this verse number 23 is a marvelous statement. And it's one of those great texts that you often see over platforms in mission churches or as a wayside pulpit text. And we have no quarrel whatsoever with the use of this text to catch people's attention as to what the Christian faith is all about. It is all about Christ crucified. But let us remember the context and the reason why it is that Paul is even speaking about this great truth in this particular way. He is speaking to Christian people who know very well that the Christian faith is all about Christ crucified. They know that. But he is speaking to Christian people who don't seem to grasp the significance of what Christ crucified actually means for them. And so this particular statement in Paul's first letter, first chapter, verse 23 of Corinthians, is not primarily an evangelistic text. It is an edification text. It is a text addressed to Christian people who are backsliding extremely and who need, quite frankly, to be shaken up and to be wakened up and to grow up in their faith and stop behaving like babies. That's what Paul is saying. And so when the apostle would seek to drive home the real heart of the message, not only in terms of what we must do and know to be saved, but what we must do and know in order to be strong in the Lord, Paul begins in this great epistle, he begins to speak about Christ crucified. And this is what I want us to think about particularly this morning. We will never advance as Christian people. We will never advance if we are not Christians before the need to know and to remind ourselves constantly of this great truth. We preach Christ crucified. Now, Paul here is saying, we preach. Now, this may well be the royal we as we speak. The Queen and other people of eminence, they say we when they refer to themselves. But I do not think that Paul here is using we in that particular royal sense. I think he is speaking of himself and every other preacher that has ever preached the gospel at Corinth, or at least the ones that they are favoritizing. He is speaking about Peter. He is speaking about Apollos. He is speaking about the preachers that they are extolling. He says we all preach basically the same thing. We may well preach it differently. Paul had a stuttering and a stammering, or not a very eloquent tongue. Apollos, apparently from the book of Acts, was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was a most eloquent and most winsome speaker. And it is quite probably that Peter the Apostle was rather rougher in his delivery. We don't know for sure. But all preachers don't preach the same. Some are rougher than others, and I am very conscious of my Scottish inheritance every time I stand up to speak. But that's the way we pronounce words, and we're all different. But the point is, it's not how do we say things, but what is it we're actually saying that is the important truth. And this is what Paul is driving home. He says, we all preach Christ crucified. And we all preach essentially the same message about Christ crucified. Now, Paul knows that these Corinthian Greeks are not particularly interested in this particular message by nature. In chapter 2 that we were reading, Paul, where he is speaking of himself, I, brethren, not we, when we came, but when I came to you. So this is why I say that Paul in chapter 1 is referring to himself and other preachers alongside. But in chapter 2, in the opening verse, he's speaking of his own ministry in Corinth, when he first came and established the church at Corinth. He says, "I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I did know what I was going to speak about, for I determined," this is verse 2, "for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Well, what is your sermon going to be tomorrow morning?" The Apostle Paul would say, "Well, I'm going to preach about Christ crucified in some way or other." And if you were to say to Paul, "And what about your evening sermon?" Paul would say, "It still is going to be related in some way to Christ crucified." "And what about your midweek meeting?" It will still be the same central theme, you see. Because there is a sense in which the entire Christian gospel hangs together and will fall together. If there is no Christ crucified at the heart of it, then there is no Christianity. And Christianity is a charade and a lie and a deception. If in fact this message of Christ crucified for our sins is not a true message. And this is the apostles' understanding. And this is the centrality of it all. And this is what I want us to think about again this morning. The first thing I want to emphasize is this. When we speak about Christ crucified, we preach Christ crucified. We have to beware of the way in which Paul tells us this word is going to be received by people. He tells us in verse number 22, "The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And so we come with a message of Christianity. And we don't come with signs. And we don't come with a message that at face value seems to be very wise in the terms that the world understands wisdom. It seems to be something that is inherently weak and ultimately foolish." When Paul says here, "The Jews require a sign," we are reminded of how in the gospel narrative, you remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was asked by the Pharisees, "We require a sign from you. Give us a sign and we will believe." And the Lord Jesus Christ reminded those people who were asking for a sign that it is a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. There is going to be no sign given. There will be a sign. It will be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. And then he's going to rise again. That will be the sign. It's going to be the resurrection. But they were wanting some miracle sign. He had performed before them many signs and many wonders. Three accounts even of raising people from the dead, according to the gospel narrative, and possibly more that are not recorded. And even although he had done so many signs before them, yet, we're told, they still did not believe in him. One of the terrible tragedies of Christianity, of a great deal of Christianity today, is that it is trying to manufacture signs and wonders in order to bring the unbelieving, skeptical world into the faith of the gospel. And we are being told increasingly by very, very popular preachers, international fame preachers, that what the church needs today is not so much of these prayer meetings and that old style preaching, but what we need is more signs and wonders. And the reason that the church has fallen on bad times and people are not interested in Christianity is because we've got nothing to display. The world is full of wonders. We can send men to the moon. We can send rockets out beyond our solar system. We can look back with these magnificent photographs and see our little planet number 3. And in the words of that famous saying, we live in a little blue dot. And that is where we live. We are able to do things, you see. And what is the church able to do? You're not able to do anything. All you do is speak. But you see, that is what we are to do to people. It's not signs and wonders that will convert people to Christ. It's the preaching of the gospel. It is telling men about the reality of God's love for a lost world and how God has sent his only Son into the world because of the uniqueness and the everlasting quality of his love for this fallen world of ours. That is all we have for the world. No signs and wonders. John the Baptist, you remember, that man of whom Jesus Christ himself said, there was no prophet greater than John the Baptist. There was no one born of a woman, naturally speaking, who was greater than John the Baptist. And you remember what we're told about John's ministry? John did no miracles. All John did was preach the gospel of repentance, that sinners should repent and believe in Christ, because the kingdom of God had come near and was coming closer in Christ. That's all John had. And Jesus says that man was a great and a faithful and a fruitful preacher. The Jews represent man-made religion, where they will work out their own salvation. They represent not only ethnic Israel largely, but they represent all those multitudes of various kinds of religion where you must work out your own salvation by your own self-merit. The day of judgment will come, we're told, by such teaching. And the good deeds and the bad deeds will be put into the scales, so to speak. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you'll go to heaven. And if they don't, then you'll go to the other place, hell. That is typical man-made religion, you see. And these people want signs and wonders. They want to canonize people. They love to have miracles always running through this kind of scheme that is miracle working. And that's what Paul means. He says, we know what that kind of mentality looks for, but we don't cater for it. We preach Christ crucified, not miracle working. And then he speaks of the Gentiles. They're seeking after wisdom. To those who seek after signs, the wisdom, the preaching of the gospel, he tells us, is a foolishness. To the Jews, it is a foolishness. And he tells us the word for foolishness, or the word for unto the Jews a stumbling block, it's a word that means scandal, a scandal. Unto the Jews it becomes a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks it becomes foolishness. The word in the original is the word that we get our word moronic from it. It's something that is just unthinkably stupid. That is a good way to translate it. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It goes against everything that they think religion should be. And unto the Greeks, those wise rationalists, these secular-minded people who think and will teach us that religion is foolishness, faith is a false pipe dream, a leap into the dark, and it is only human rationality. And when we go to preach about a man who died on a cross, and we believe rose again, men who are seeking after the wisdom of this world, they look at us in utter astonishment. Do you really believe that? Nobody believes that today. That belongs to a generation when people used to believe in every kind of thing under the sun, we're told. You see, the Apostle Paul knew how he was rejected by the sign seekers. He knew that his message was foolishness to the rationalistic, secularized mind of the Greeks. He understood that. And he stood before these wise men and these philosophers of ancient Greece. And he spoke to them about Christ Jesus and how God had raised him from the dead on the third day. When I came to Corinth, he knew that these Corinthians were always looking for some new eloquent speaker to come. The sophists, you remember, they used to train, they used to practice their fancy speeches, they would study the texts, and they would rattle off facts and figures, and you would think that they were just so marvelously intelligent. And boy, could they speak, they were well practiced, you see. And Paul knew that up against these great orators, he was not remotely to be compared. My preaching, he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And it seems also that Paul wasn't a very imposing person. It seems there is an early description. I've mentioned this to you before. There was an early description of him given. A small man, bald-headed, big-nosed, high forehead, bandy-legged, something wrong with his eyes, the description says. At times he had the face of a man, and other times he looked as if he had the face of an angel. That's an early description. I'm not going to vouch for its accuracy, but it probably is not far wrong. Paul knew what he was like. He knew what he sounded like. But he also knew what his message must be. And he was not in doubt as to what his calling in life was. He was commissioned, as he tells us in verse number 17 of this same chapter, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And so Paul knew that Christ crucified was foolishness to perhaps most of his hearers. They simply would not and could not, believe that anybody could take seriously this message. And that is precisely what Paul is reminding this dysfunctional Christian church that they need. Why is it that these Corinthians have fallen into such disarray as a congregation? Why is it that any congregation loses its unity, its harmony, and its first love? Why? Because they lose sight of the cross of Christ. It is Christ crucified that sinners need to hear about. And it is Christ crucified that Christian people need to hear about and be reminded of the implications of it continually. So what then is the significance, we say, of Christ crucified? What is so important about this message of Christ crucified? Well, we could well ask the question. It's a good question. What is so important about Christ Jesus? After all, we build statues to important people. You only have to go around Sydney and you'll see queens and kings and dukes and who knows all what kind of people who are worthy to be cast into bronze or into stone or whatever, and their names are there and their deeds are there. Admirals and kings and poets and scientists and so on. What is so significant about Christ? Well, the things that are significant about Christ are not really the things that the world is all that important, that the world is all that interested in or regards as all that important. He wasn't a great general. He never commanded an army. He never slew anybody. He wasn't a poet. There's no mention of him ever writing poetry. He wasn't a novelist. Christ did not write any book in the Bible as such. He wasn't even widely traveled. As a little boy, he was taken down into Egypt for a couple of years or so. In his mature years, he traveled outside Judea and the land of the Jews as far up as the regions of Tyre and Sidon and up across, say, to the northeast above the Sea of Galilee. But as far as we know, he never traveled further than that. As far as we know, he wasn't a great economist. He never spoke about it a great deal. He wasn't an historian. He never spoke in his preaching about the great things that were happening in the Roman Empire and what Caesar was up to, the latest thing. So what did Jesus Christ do? Why is he so important? He is so important because there are many things we could say about him. But the first thing we need to say about him is that he is a man who lived his whole life without sinning. You and I have never seen anybody who is not a sinner. You and I have never lived one moment of our life without the entail of sin affecting us. We have all come short of the glory of God. We have all thought deeds that would and done deeds that would be best undone. We have thought thoughts that we wish we'd never entertained. We have all told the little white lies. Here is a man who kept the commandments of God in thought and in word and in deed, and he never in any way at all violated not only the precept but the meaning of the commandment. It's not just that he didn't steal. He didn't desire to steal. You and I might say, well, I don't commit adultery. But maybe in our hearts we wish we did commit adultery. You see, it's not only the physical act, it is the mental act that's included in the commandments of God. And here is a man whose inner life, as well as his outward life, conformed to everything that God would desire a man to be. So he lived without sinning, but yet he died. And we know that death and sin are intimately connected, because the wages of sin is death. And death has spread to men because our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned. Here is a man who died. And so we have to ask the question, well, if he was not a sinner, why then did he die? Wherein is the sin that drove him to death? And the sin that drove him to death, according to the Christian method, is not his sin, it's your sin and mine. You see, the death of Christ is as unusual as his life and as his birth. Everything about him is different. He is like unto us, and yet he is not like us. He is born of a virgin. You and I are born through natural procreation. Here is a man who comes into the world in a different kind of way, without the entail of Adam's sin and the covenant guilt associated with it. He is God's new man, and God begins again with the last Adam. He begins again. He makes another man. And he begins again to deal with our fallen humanity through this new man. And this new man lives our life for us. What is Jesus doing all those years when he is working at his carpenter's bench? What is he doing when he is preaching God's word and healing the sick and doing all those marvelous things that the gospel reveals to us? He is doing it all for us. He is our representative man. And in our death, he still is our representative man. What is important about Christ? What is important about Christ is this: he is the only man who ever can and ever will die in our place. You see, sometimes we admire people who die, who give their life for their friends. People go into the water sometimes and tragically are drowned, trying to deliver friends or family or a stranger. Sometimes people go into burning buildings and perish in a rescue attempt. And we admire them for that, because it is true, even in human understanding, that greater love has no man than this. That a man will lay down his life for his friends. To give our life in a good cause is a noble thing. And let us never, ever besmirch the idea. But here is a man who has done the nobler thing, because his death was entirely voluntary. It was something that he knew and planned and prepared for. I think I've used the illustration before. As you know, I'm interested in military history. Read lots of diaries and accounts of men who, because warfare brings out different streams of human nature. And as Churchill said, the history of man is the history of warfare. But when you read some of those men who have won the Victoria Cross for valor, that bronze little cross for valor, not quickly given, not easily bestowed, hardly won, often at the life of the man that wins it. But when these men survive and they look back, some of them say, and I've read it from their own testimony, if I had thought about it, I wouldn't have done it. Men doing things in the heat of battle, and if they had thought about it, they would never have done that. They would have stayed with their head well down. But here is a man who has a courage, because he had thought about what he was going to do, you see. A great act of courage and valor, giving himself over to the anger of God. He had all eternity to think of. How long did Christ think about the cross? I put to you, he thought about it from all eternity. It was always God's great purpose to save a fallen race through the death of Jesus Christ. And the substitute Savior knew that this was the cause for which he would take flesh and come into the world. Christ crucified, men took him. Those hands of his that had done no harm, never shed any blood, had healed the sick, laying his hands upon people whom others would not touch. And those hands were nailed to the cross, and those feet that traveled him wearily on his journeys to do good, they were nailed to the cross. Men took him. Your sin and my sin took him. We can't stand apart from this and say, this has got nothing to do with me. This has got everything to do with us. We are involved here. And we can argue about the fine points of TULIP. And we can argue about for whom did Christ die and the limited atonement. We can argue about these things until the end of time comes. We are involved here in the crucifixion of Christ. And we can't stand apart as onlookers only and say, well, that's fine, but it's not for me. If it's not for me, then he's not for us. And our eternity will be sad and long and hopeless. Christ crucified is what sinners need. It is an evangelistic theme, but it is also for edification. Have you ever noticed how the apostles, when they are seeking to encourage and build up Christian people in the faith, they go to Christ Jesus? There is no greater incentive, you see, to Christian living than the crucified Christ. And by the way, when we are speaking of Christ crucified, we are not speaking of Christ dead. This is a perfect passive participle, Christ crucified. It is Christ having been crucified. But that does not mean that he is still crucified. He was crucified, and he was dead, and he was buried, and he was crucified in weakness. But the gospel has a sequel to this theme of the crucifixion of Christ. It is the resurrection. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Christ crucified is Christ having died, but having been raised again, and living now by the power of an endless life. And this message of Christ crucified is to those who are saved. It is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. It is that message which alone will inspire us to believe and to live for Christ Jesus. As I was saying, have you ever noticed how the apostles, but Paul particularly, when he seeks to build up and restore Christians to faith and hope and love, he returns to Christ crucified. Remember writing in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 8 at verse 9, to do with a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. Paul is traveling in Greece when he wrote to the Corinthians. And the apostle is trying to get together a collection of some money to help the needy congregation of Jews in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging the Corinthians to contribute something also to this collection. Those in Achaia have been ready. Those in other parts, he reminds them of those in other parts who have contributed. Now you Corinthians also. And he recognizes that Christian example in giving is an incentive. But then in verse 9 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians, he gives the greatest example of self-giving, the greatest incentive. And if Christ crucified for us will not be an incentive for us to live generously for him, there is nothing else that ever will. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. When was Christ ever rich? Certainly not in this world. He was rich in the glory that belonged to his glory before the world was. When did Christ become poor, we may ask? He became poor when he became flesh and was born of the Virgin in a stable and lived up in Galilee as a humble carpenter. And even in his earthly ministry and his itinerant preaching, he was supported by voluntary funds out of the generous offerings of those who followed him and believed in him. And you have the same thing in Paul writing to the Philippians. You remember that great second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. These people at Philippi were in danger of living selfish lives, not caring too much about other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or booty, something to be burgled, not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the likeness of men, and he was made in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, in the exact form of a slave, he humbled himself, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, these Philippians, like you and me so often, selfish living. And if we're going to live as Christians, we must have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is a selfless mind. It is a mind that does not seek, what can I get out of this? It's a mind rather that says, what can I give to this? And that's what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. That's what they need to know. And that's what you and I in this congregation and in every congregation probably need to know. And so Christ crucified in our place is the theme of heaven. It is the theme of the angels. Those who are redeemed, how are we going to spend glory if you go to heaven? What are you going to be doing in heaven, do you think? Well, the Bible tells us, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We will be spending our everlasting ages praising him who died for us and rose again. And all of this massive doctrine is given to Christian people who just will not behave themselves. And that's the difficulty and that's the problem. They are forgetting what Christ crucified means. Oh, it's all so easy. We read about it. We read commentaries about it. We read the experts about it. We know all about it. Well, do we know all about it? Do we really know what it means? As Paul knew what it meant to be crucified with Christ and to be alive with Christ again in the new life that is ours in Christ Jesus. That's why, you see, as I say so often, the Puritans said the practical part of Christianity is the most important. The theoretical, that's the doctrine. Anybody learns that. Anybody can do that. Knowing the fine points of Calvinism is no great deal, quite frankly. Living the Christian life is where the sweat and the tears and the difficulty comes into play. That's where it becomes difficult. And that's where we begin to learn the deep things of what Christ really is all about. Now, a final word this morning. Paul says we preach Christ crucified. Crucified in weakness, living by the power of God. According to the scriptures, according to God's will, they took him. The wicked hands of wicked men took him. But it was all according to God's gracious plan and purpose of mercy, that he would have a substitute in our place, that we should not die, but that he should die for us. And Paul says, this is what we preach. Now, Paul knew what his work description was. We've already seen in verse 17, I've commented, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, Paul did baptize some people. He was a baptizer, but that was not his main function in life. But to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. Now, why am I even bothering to emphasize we preach Christ crucified? Because word, Paul here is using a word that means proclamation. It means official proclamation, the proclamation of someone who was sent to go and to do something and to fulfill a mission. And Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel. Now, Paul had other things to do in his Christian ministry, but the primary task was preaching the gospel, and that would involve prayer and preparation and understanding the scriptures and all that was involved in that. But we need to be reminded of that today, because increasingly we are being told in churches the important thing is not preaching, but sacraments or signs and wonders. The important thing is to give bread to the hungry. The important thing is to be able to understand the great, massive findings of science and to be done once and for all with this foolish notion of, indeed, intelligent design. And there are increasingly men in the Christian community, professing Christian men, and they are saying the sooner we demythologize the gospel and get rid of those supernatural ingredients and get back to the man from Galilee, that's the gospel, that's the real Jesus. Well, I put to you that when we give the New Testament a fair reading, we do not find that that is actually the gospel at all. The emphasis upon Jesus Christ is not upon his humanity. It is upon his deity. And all the things that he said and did, even dying on the cross, bespeak the God-man. And Paul in chapter 2 that we're reading at verse number 8, he speaks of the true Christ crucified, and he describes him as the Lord of glory. Who is this Christ crucified? Who is he? He is the Lord. He is the everlasting Jehovah. The Lord in the babe in the manger. Behold, there is this day for you a Savior who is born in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Savior who is Christ, the Lord. That is the astonishing thing of Christ crucified. It is the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to be crucified by the hands of wicked men, who gave himself over for us. And Wesley caught it exactly right. How can it be, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You will never find in all the religions of the world any God that I've ever heard about, or any goddess, or any guru, or any false prophet dying for his devotees. There's nothing like this, you see. So when we are thinking of Christ crucified, preaching, telling people of this astonishing message, we are speaking of the Lord visiting us in our flesh to die under our guilt, to rise again, to take us into union with himself by faith, and that because he lives, we will live also. And this is what we preach. It's not a matter of signs and wonders. We don't emphasize the social gospel. We don't emphasize that Christianity is a good life. We say it's a godly life. And it does not consist in simply doing good and doing no harm. It consists in repenting of sin and turning away from it and cleaving to Christ. Because if he is not the Savior, then all is up with us. We're lost. There's no hope. We don't have salvation in saints or in our good works. They're filthy rags. You and I need to hear about this. And that is why we stand up week after week and year after year and tell people who know it very well and at times pretend not even to listen anymore. But we carry on telling them because we know that in this message of Christ crucified is the only hope for individuals and the hope of our families and the hope of our society. And it is this message alone that is pleasing to God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so the question for you and for me, if we are not Christians this morning, the question is, where do we place Christ in the realms of our interest? Do we have a place? I'm sure we have. We wouldn't be here if we did not. But what place do we give to Christ? What place does God give to Christ? God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name. And if we are Christians, what is the place that we give to Christ? Do we put denominational interests, family interests, doctrinal peculiarities before a living relationship with this risen Christ? Where do we put Christ in our thinking? That's the issue. That's the challenge. And that ultimately is where the difficulty lies. And that's what Paul knows. And that's why these Corinthian Christians need to be told over and over again concerning Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing greater. There's nothing better. In a sense, there's nothing else in Christianity but Christ crucified. May God bless His word to us.